Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, looking at the final paragraph this morning. You ever had a person who walks with God place their hand upon you and pray that God would bless you? I have on several occasions. It's a very powerful experience. My dad prayed for me when I went away to college and when I began in ministry. Often these prayers are given at the beginning of a new chapter in your life, like at a wedding or ordination. But the other time that we encounter benedictions is at the end of something, like a sermon. Today we come to one of the great benedictions in the Bible. At the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, there are five commonly used benedictions found in Scripture. There's one in number 6, the priestly or Aaronic benediction. There's one in Jude. There's one in Ephesians 3. There's one at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And there's this one at the very end of Hebrews chapter 13. A benediction is a prayer of blessing. Look with me at verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Today we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews. We began the study on September the 19th, 2021. And today we conclude this magnificent book on January 21st, 2024. This is the 81st sermon from this book. You might think that this was a very long study, but I want you to know that there was once a Puritan preacher named William Googe who preached over 1,000 consecutive sermons from the book of Hebrews over a period of more than 20 years. So this has not been a long series. Now today we are just preaching from verses 20 and 21. What we have in verses 22 through 25 are what we would call something like a postscript. It's a personal note to the people who received this letter, but it's outside of the body of the letter. I want to make some brief comments on these verses before we turn to our text. Look with me at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. The author of Hebrews here is urging them to receive what he was written. You see, preaching and teaching the word is only effective if people receive it by faith. A sermon is worthless if no one hears it and applies it. Now, I want you to notice what he calls this epistle. He calls it a word of exhortation. This was an early designation for what we call a sermon. The same term is used in Paul's sermon at Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. Notice that a sermon is not just a lecture, but should be filled with exhortation that persuades and moves people to action. Now, I find it fascinating that he calls this written sermon just a few words, because it takes between 40 and 50 minutes to read this book out loud, depending on how fast you read. So apparently, this first century preacher considered a sermon of 40 to 50 minutes to be not too long, and I find this very reassuring. Now, look with me at verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. This may be referring to the fact that Timothy was in prison and about to be released. Now, the reference to Timothy has led some scholars to see evidence that the writer was indeed Paul. I think this is unlikely for reasons that I've stated in other messages. However, it probably does demonstrate that the author of Hebrews was a friend of the Apostle Paul at the very least. Now look with me at verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, referring to the pastors there, and all the saints. And then they of Italy salute you. This is probably indicating that the writer of this book had with him several people from this church, which was probably in Rome, Italy. And so he's saying to them, like we often do, when you are writing to someone you know, or you're going, someone, a friend of yours is going to a mutual friend, and you say, tell him I said hi, tell him I said hello or something, send my greetings to so and so. That's what they're doing here in verse 24. Now look at the last verse. Grace be with you all. Amen. This is a common way that New Testament books come to an end. But now let's turn our attention back to verses 20 and 21, this beautiful benediction. I want you to think for a minute of what it must have been like to hear these words read out loud to this small Jewish congregation that was facing a grave crisis. Do you recall what they were facing from other messages? This church had been established about 20 years earlier, and they endured a great deal of persecution at the founding of this church. We read about this in chapter 10. Their leaders or pastors were imprisoned, and others had their possessions taken from them. Undoubtedly, some were cast out of the Jewish synagogue, which was the center of their social life. They were rejected by their own families, and yet they continued to follow Christ. They counted it a joy to suffer for His sake. But now a new emperor has come to power by the name of Nero, and he hated Christians. And it was clear that persecution and suffering was only going to get worse. And so apparently some in the church were thinking about going back to Judaism to avoid persecution, because it was a legal religion and they could escape the persecution that was about to come. And the man who once was a pastor in this assembly hears news of this, and so he writes this epistle to them, urging them not to go back, not to renounce their faith in Christ, not to go back to Judaism, because Jesus is better than anything Judaism or any other system had to offer. He exhorts them throughout this book in different ways, through warnings and promises and exhortations, to cling to Christ, to persevere in the faith, even like those who have come before. And in this benediction, he, as it were, prays over this congregation a prayer of blessing. But embedded within this benediction, these are not just sentimental thoughts. They're not that at all. This benediction is rooted in what God has revealed in His Word. It's rooted in the promises of God, of what God says He will do for His people. Some of you may suspect that there are difficult days ahead for you in 2024 and beyond. The fact is that all of us in this coming year will encounter some disappointment, difficulty, hardship, and suffering. That is the way it is to live life on a fallen planet. How are we to cope with this reality? Well, the answer is found here in this benediction today. I'm going to preach to you this morning on how to face difficult times. And what we see here is that Christians can face difficult times knowing that God will bless us by providing all that we need. My first point is this: consider the God who promises to bless us. Whenever someone gives you a promise, that promise is only as good as the person who gives it. Now look at how God is described here in verse 20. He's described as the God of peace. This expression is found four other times in the New Testament, in Romans 15:33 and chapter 16 and verse 20, in Philippians 4:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What does this mean, that He is the God of peace? It means that He is the God who provides peace for His people. But we have to get even more specific, because God provides different kinds of peace for His people. First of all, God provides peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God also provides the peace of God. That is that internal peace that the Bible describes as passing all understanding. It's a heart that's free of anxiety and fear. The peace of God. This is one of the legacies that Christ left to His followers in the upper room. The night before He was crucified, Jesus says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a wonderful gift that God's people can enjoy even in the midst of difficulty and suffering. But I think that probably what the author had in mind when he speaks of the God of peace is the God that brings peace among His people. This is the way most commentators understand it. That is, peace within the Christian community. There have been hints in this book that there was an issue here. Because in Hebrews 12:14, he says, follow peace with all men. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, he calls on them to demonstrate brotherly love. And in Hebrews 13:17, he exhorts them to obey and submit to their spiritual leaders, probably because there was a problem in that area. These verses would suggest that there was some disunity in this local assembly. And so the author reminds them that the God that they all worship is a God who brings peace. I think of this wonderful verse when I think of the unity of the people of God. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Do you know what it is to enjoy that Christian fellowship? I think the converse of that verse is also true. How miserable it is for brethren to dwell together in disunity. Now the next phrase that we encounter describes our God as the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only direct reference to the resurrection of Jesus in this epistle. There are many indirect allusions, however. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we read that the Father heard Jesus' cry and saved Him from death. This clearly cannot mean that the Father saved Him from the cross, because Jesus went to the cross. No, it means that God the Father saved Him from death by raising Him from the dead. He did not remain dead. And on several occasions, especially in chapter 7, we read of Jesus' endless priesthood, that is, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this book frequently alludes to the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. So how could this Jesus give us an endless priesthood if He died on a cross? The only explanation is because He would be raised from the dead. Now, I want you to notice that Hebrews 13 and verse 20 emphasizes that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. There are a few New Testament passages that speak of Jesus Himself actively rising from the dead. Now you might ask, so which is it? Did the Father raise Him up, Or did Jesus raise up himself? Well, both are true. Both are taught in Scripture. And each one has its own important significance. So why is it significant that Jesus himself rose from the dead? Well, because on more than 10 occasions, Jesus directly and indirectly said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. So if he did not rise from the dead on the third day, it meant that his claim to be the Son of God was bogus. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. He was an imposter. But he did rise from the dead, signifying that he is who he claimed to be. But now, what is the significance that God the Father raised him up from the dead? And this is really brought out. All the commentators bring this out. This is emphasized in this text because it speaks of through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The idea being is that God the Father received the blood of his Son, which sealed the everlasting covenant of redemption. What is the significance that the Father brought him back from the dead? It means that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. If Jesus' body remained in that borrowed tomb, then all of us are doomed to everlasting destruction. Because it would mean that God the Father had rejected his sacrifice. He did not raise him up. He did not receive that blood that was offered. But praise God, he was brought back to life because the Father had received his sacrifice for our sin. So as we face this new year, let us remember that God has promised to go with us. And the God who has made this promise to us is a God of peace, a God who delights to give his people peace and to give them that peace that passes all understanding and to give them peace as a body of believers. And he is also the God who raised up his beloved Son from the dead, which signifies that our sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the one who makes these promises to us. But now we must turn our attention to consider the Savior who is our shepherd. Look with me at verse 20. It describes Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a wonderful balance between the deity and the humanity of Christ. One of the reasons why the author of Hebrews uses the term Jesus so often is because he wants them to know that the Jesus that they've heard about, these people had never seen, it seems, that he was that same man that lived and died not that long ago from their perspective. Now, he's described here as the great shepherd of the sheep. In John 10, Jesus is described as the good shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, he's just called the chief shepherd. And in this closing benediction of this wonderful book, he is called the great shepherd. Now, why is Jesus called the great shepherd? I believe that it is to distinguish him from other shepherds. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 63, which is where the author of Hebrews is getting this allusion from. It says in Isaiah 63 and verse 11, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?'" Now, the shepherd in that passage is a reference to Moses. Do you remember that Moses was an actual shepherd? Moses' life is very convenient because it can divide it up into three sections of 40 years. For 40 years, he was a prince in the palace of Egypt. For 40 years, he was a shepherd in the wilderness. And for 40 years, he was the deliverer of his people. But when Moses was a deliverer of his people, the scriptures are clear, he was still a shepherd. You see, those 40 years that Moses spent on the backside of the desert were not wasted years. Moses was learning how to be a shepherd of this vast multitude of people that he would lead someday. Now, there's another famous shepherd in Israel's history. His name is David. David started out as a shepherd over his father's flock, and eventually he became the shepherd of Israel. It's not a coincidence that David wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." David, looking back over his life, could see that God had been a shepherd to him. But our text says that Jesus is our great shepherd. What this is indicating is that Jesus is far greater than Moses or David or any shepherd that has ever been. He is the great or ultimate shepherd. The Old Testament prophets predicted that a great shepherd would come. We read of one prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 23. There's another one that's even more explicit in Ezekiel chapter 34. It says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Now, it's not referring to the David of the Old Testament, because this was written hundreds of years after the death of David. It's referring to a descendant of David who would be the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question this morning. What does it practically mean that Jesus is our shepherd? You know, we can say words and use words, but do we ever penetrate to the actual practical meaning of it? Well, shepherds, as portrayed in Scripture, everything that they did can be narrowed down to four basic ministries or activities. First of all, shepherds lead the sheep. You've heard before that sheep have a horrible sense of direction. They tend to wander away and get lost. We read about that often in Scripture. So all of us need a shepherd to lead us and to guide us, because we get off on the wrong road. We get into trouble. There's something else that sheep need. They need someone to feed them, to provide them nourishment. And Jesus is the one who provides spiritual nourishment for His people. He will provide everything that you need in this coming year. Sheep also need someone to protect them. They need someone to protect them. They are an animal that has very little means of self-defense. They're not incredibly fast. They're not fierce. They don't have huge sharp teeth and claws. They are easy prey to a predator. And so they need a shepherd to protect them. You can see how this is not the most flattering picture of humanity, and yet it is true. We get lost easily. We can't even provide food for ourselves, and we can't really protect ourselves. But there's one other aspect of a true shepherd that you may not have thought of, and that is that true shepherds love the sheep. The Bible speaks of shepherds calling their sheep by name. Sometimes when parents have animals that they intend to use for meat, they will forbid their kids from giving it a name, because that makes it more difficult. It's personalized now. The Bible speaks in Isaiah 40 of a shepherd carrying a little lamb in his arms. Jesus in John chapter 10 says that hirelings flee when predators come or robbers come. In other words, they don't really love the sheep. It's just a job to them. But a true shepherd loves the sheep. And this, of course, is so clearly revealed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus demonstrate his love for the sheep? Well, first of all, he knows his sheep in a personal way. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." He knows his sheep in a personal way. This is what separates true Christianity from all other belief systems. One of the common things, mantras that people like to say today is that all religions are the same. They all pretty much teach the same thing. Be a good person, pray to God, and it makes people feel good. They think it's very tolerant and very progressive of them to say such things. But the fact is that the religions of the world are radically different, especially from Christianity. Most of your great religions in the East, like Hinduism and Buddhism, do not really, in their pure forms, teach a personal God. And sometimes people in the West don't understand that, and they read that into their religion because they think it's like theirs or what they've heard. And there are even many forms of Christianity where the idea of you having a personal relationship with the shepherd is a foreign concept. They think of Christianity, their version of Christianity, as just going through some rituals, maybe observing some ethics, that's what it means to be a Christian. But here we see, and it's confirmed in many other passages, that being a Christian is all about having a personal relationship with the shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He knows us, and we know Him. It's not just that He vaguely knows that we're out there. The Bible teaches He knows everything about us. He is a good shepherd. Jesus shows that He loves His sheep by praying for them. One of the great truths that comes out of Hebrews is the high priestly intercession of our Savior. This is a great expression of His love for the sheep. But of course, the ultimate way that Christ shows His love for the sheep is that He gives His life for the sheep. He says in John 10:15, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Through the shedding of His blood on the cross, Jesus has established a new covenant that is described here as an everlasting or eternal covenant. In Hebrews, we read of an eternal salvation, an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, and now an eternal covenant. This is a reference to the new covenants. That covenant that provides full forgiveness for our sins. And this eternal salvation is all because our shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. But thirdly, I want us to consider what God promises to do for us. Look at verse 21. "Make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We come now to the request in this prayer. "Make you perfect" is a verb that means to equip. Here it has the idea that God will supply all that you need to live the Christian life. No Christian ever fails because they don't have the resources that God has provided for them. Let me remind you that this prayer was first given to a small band of persecuted believers who were facing some real threats. Their decision to follow Christ might indeed cost their lives. And yet the author of Hebrews tells them that God will supply all their needs even to meet this challenge. So what do we need to live the Christian life? Well, we need God's grace, that enablement to do His will. We need endurance, supernatural endurance, to continue in the Christian life when things get difficult. We need wisdom to make the right choices. We need courage to face suffering. And the Lord will provide all of these and more. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it argues this way, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" But how would He do this? Look at the next phrase, "working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Christ." The idea here is that in this work of Christian living, in this process of sanctification, God works through Christ in us. It is not, however, for us to understand this phrase to mean that we do not need God because He's working through us. No, the opposite is the case. We need the Lord for everything. We can only live the Christian life by continually depending on our Savior. That's why we sang this hymn and why I love it so much. "I need Thee every hour." I hope that resonates with you. Sometimes I think we think the Christian life is kind of like the maturity of a young child. You know, when a parent has a little baby, they have to initially do everything for that baby. But as the years roll on, the child becomes more and more independent. And the goal of a parent, at least it should be your goal, is that they can live completely independently of you, because you're not always going to be around. That's one. It's a very low bar, but it should be one of the goals of every parent. But they don't need you anymore. But it doesn't work that way in the Christian life. It's not like as you mature, now I don't need God's help so much anymore. I can do this on my own. I've got it all figured out. I have my Bible. I know how to read my Bible. I know how to study it. I know how to pray. I know basic Christian doctrines. I've been discipled. I don't really need to depend on the Lord anymore. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, if that's the way you think and feel, then you haven't come very far in your spiritual maturity. It's kind of the inverse of it. The further you grow in grace, the more you become dependent on the Lord's. Do you find yourself throughout the day, every day, saying, "Lord, I need Your help with this. Lord, I can't figure this out. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to be able to handle this. Lord, I don't know what to say to this person about this." And you find yourself continually asking God for help and for grace and for assistance. If you're here this morning, you would say, "No, I really don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't find myself doing that. I think I'm a pretty, strong, self-reliant individual. I think I've got things figured out." Then you know what? You haven't come very far in your spiritual journey. Because the further you grow in maturity, the more you will become dependent on the Lord. Now, sometimes even Christians can live in this fantasy world where they think they have everything figured out spiritually and they really don't need God. Maybe they need Him like once or twice a year when something unexpected arises. If that's the way you think as a believer, I want you to know you haven't come very far in your journey. You have much further to go, my friend. This great promise to provide all that we need is very similar to what we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is God's promise. The Lord's not like some of you who start things and never finish them. When he starts a project, he completes it. This book has been filled with warnings about people falling away from the faith. And I've interpreted as best I know how from my study of what this means. It's a difficult and controversial issue. I believe that one of the means that God uses to preserve his people is he gives these warnings and we heed those warnings. We don't say, that's not for me, I don't need to worry about that. No, we say, oh, wow, I need to draw close to the Lord. I need to depend on him. I can't think I can do this in my own strength. And so in this final blessing, he is alluding to these poor people that God will provide all that they need. So does the future seem bleak to you? Well, consider the God who promises to bless his people. He is a God of peace. He's a God who delights to do the impossible. Consider the Savior who is our shepherd, who leads us and feeds us and protects us and loves us with an everlasting love, so much so that he laid down his life for us. And consider what God has promised to do for us. He's promised to provide everything that you need to follow him in the future. Now, I want to make just a few final applications from this message this morning. Number one is that God desires that his people live at peace with one another. Have you ever wondered why is it that it's so often a struggle for the people of God who claim to worship the same God and believe the same gospel truths? Why is it such a struggle for them to live together? Can I give you the biblical answer? The answer is pride. Because we're proud. But where there is humility, there will be unity. Secondly, we see here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian life. We must never think for an instant that it really doesn't matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then he was an imposter. And the Father never accepted his death as our sacrifice for our sins, and therefore we are all justly condemned to hell. But praise God, Jesus rose again. And he's at the right hand of the Father. The only way that you can live the Christian life is as you have the assurance that your sins have been forgiven. Because if you live with this on this performance treadmill where you think you have to every day earn God's favor, or else he might get rid of you or abandon you, you will never be able to live for him. This is why salvation by works always fails to bring assurance, because you never know, have I really done enough? Have I volunteered enough hours at the soup kitchen? Have I been kind enough to my spouse? Have I said enough masses? Have I done enough so that God will really receive me? You can never have any assurance of that. The only way you can have confidence is if you believe that there is a perfect righteous one who died in your place and has paid the penalty for your sin. Thirdly, the Christian life should be filled with optimism because God always keeps his promises. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Christianity, by some people's estimation, is kind of like psychology with a lot of sentimentalism in it to make people feel better about the difficulties of life. We do encounter a lot of that in the world. That is not what the scriptures are all about. That is not what Christianity deals with great realities as they truly are. Most of you know that my mom is in an assisted living facility. I'm very pleased with the care that she receives there. They treat her with love and respect, and I'm very thankful for this. But it's a large corporation, and so large corporations hire PR firms, and they have a little tagline that's on all of their literature. And it makes me shake my head every time I read it. It says, "Life gets better." And I go to the facility and I say, no, life doesn't get better. It's the exact opposite. It gets worse because I've been visiting here only 6 months and some of the people I used to visit aren't alive anymore. And some of the other people who used to be functioning pretty well, their function has gone way, way down. It's the exact opposite. It should say life doesn't get better. But of course, what PR firm would be paid for that kind of a little mantra, right? Christianity looks at facts honestly and squarely. You might think ill of me for saying this, but if you don't die suddenly of a heart attack or a car accident or a very aggressive form of cancer, and of course, if the Lord doesn't return, which I hope He does very soon, you will get gradually weaker and weaker and weaker until you finally die. The Bible says that's the way of all flesh. It's the way it is. If you don't believe in God and you don't believe in heaven and His promises, what a bleak outlook you must have on life. But we do believe the promises of God. And therefore, Christians should not be cynical and sour and filled with complaints and people who just give off a negative vibe wherever they go. Do you know people like that? When they enter the room, everything turns negative. This is a horrible testimony. We should be the most optimistic and joyful people in the world because we know the best is yet to come. But it's not in this life. It's in the life to come. And finally, the only way that you can enjoy the blessings of God is to know that Jesus is your Savior. Today we have considered some wonderful blessings, wonderful truths, but these are not for everyone. Can I put it that way? Does that sound horrible? Not everyone will benefit from these blessings. Only those who recognize that they are a sinner and need a Savior will have the great shepherd that's mentioned here. Everyone here probably knows the 23rd Psalm. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said that the most important word in this psalm is a two-letter word. It's the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Perhaps you would say, I don't know. I'm not sure. How could I tell? Well, let me give you this. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. When Jesus is your shepherd, it means you have a personal relationship with Him. You have heard His voice that has called you to salvation and you continue to follow Him. Not in perfect obedience, but you follow Him because He is your Savior. He is your shepherd. He is your leader. So have you heard His voice? Do you know Him? And are you following Him? I worry sometimes about young people that grow up in our church that have heard the gospel from a very young age. And then they start to come of age. And you finally start to see, like, how are they really processing things? Do they have a faith of their own? Will their faith withstand the flood of temptation and doubts and influence from their peers that they will undoubtedly face in the years to come? So let me speak to our young people this morning and ask you, do you really believe these things that your mom and dad believe? Do you believe these things are so? Have you really come to trust in Jesus as your Savior? I trust that you have, and if not, I would exhort you and urge you to come to Him today and to trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this book of Hebrews that you've given to us. Thank you for all that it reveals about our great Savior. We thank you, Father, that He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our trust. He is worthy for us to follow. I pray that you would use these words to strengthen your people and to convict those who are not your people. I pray that you would draw them to yourself today, that they would hear your voice and they would follow you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.